When I went to church as a boy, and I shared numerous times how I went to church from birth, basically, every Sunday, every activity at my little church, we were there. And this painting is in the front of the church behind the pulpit. And so as a boy, I studied this painting in great detail. There wasn't much else to look at. I kind of like stained glass windows around the side too, but you know, it didn't. There was no kids' church back in the day, so during the sermon especially, it was hard for me to focus. You know, I'm getting a little restless, so, oh, that looks interesting. So I knew this really well, and perhaps you've seen this before. This is somewhat famous. You have Jesus, of course, kneeling up against a rock with some light coming to him in this moment of prayer in Gethsemane. And then in the background there, this got cut off a little bit from the full rendition, but you see three people asleep. And then further back behind them is a silhouette of the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus is about to be taken to under arrest, where he's going to be beaten and persecuted, where he's going to have a crown of thorns thrust upon his head and ultimately taken to the cross and to his death. This is what Jesus is facing. And in today's passage, we see how Jesus prayed and Jesus is betrayed. And I'm actually begin with the second of those two and come back to the first, because there, even in this time of great distress in Jesus' heart and life, he is still thinking of others, and he is even providing some good tools or good foundations about prayer in his prayer that we can learn from. So let's go to the betrayal at the end of today's reading, and how in this story we see how there is a crowd that came along with the officials from Jerusalem. It says it was the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. If you're to look in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and if you've been, you know, paying attention during this whole series, you might remember how Jesus predicted that this was going to happen. He said he was going to go to Jerusalem and rest it and suffer and die and rise again. Specifically in 8:31, the first time he predicted this, he mentioned those three groups of people: the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. So here's a literal fulfillment of his first prediction as they come. There was a crowd along with them. There was not soldiers, or at least not Roman soldiers. There might have been the temple guard, if you will, but the Romans were not involved yet. Later on that night, they would be. But this was an arrest taking place by the Israelites, by the ruling authority of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. And they got a crowd with weapons and clubs and swords because they expected a fight. They thought that his disciples were going to, you know, stand up and cause a big uproar. And so they had to be ready with large numbers and weapons just in case. And of course, we see that one of them did indeed pick up a sword. They're attacking our Lord. They're trying to arrest him. And so he jumps in and attacks with the sword and cuts his ear. Now, in the four renditions you have of this story, that is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is one of the stories that they all write about. Mark and Matthew just say that one of the disciples drew a sword and cut off the ear of the someone from the high priest, his own bodyguard, if you will. But Luke gives a detail that no one else does, that Jesus healed the ear. And John gives a detail that the other three don't, that the person who picked up the sword was Peter. So when you take those factors together, what you have is Peter, the leader of the disciples, the leader of the 12, coming in and say, I'm not going to have this happen. Now, if you look back just a few verses earlier, what did Jesus say to Peter? When Jesus said, you're all going to run and hide, you're all going to deny me, Peter said, no, not me, everyone else, but not me. And now here's Peter. This is his moment I'm going to prove to you, Lord, here and now, I'm not going to deny you. Watch this. Get in there with a sword and defend Jesus. The other disciples probably would have jumped in, except Jesus stopped the first attack. He rebuked Peter. And now the whole group is standing back. What's going on here? And Peter, receiving that rebuke for what he thought he was doing was right, is now set up for the very denial he would put forth in a few hours later that he said he would never do. And the rest of them scattered and ran. One other detail that Mark gives that the other gospel writers don't is that about a young man just wearing this linen garment that was there. He's not one of the 12. There are two main possibilities, theories by Bible scholars about who this person is. One is, and this is the most common one, that this is Mark himself, the author of this book. He was fairly young. He was, again, not one of the 12, but Jesus had many more followers than just the 12. So it might have been Mark kind of inserting himself into the story, not that he wasn't there, but just, you know, recognizing his presence without saying his name. And that's possible. We're not sure. There's another more mysterious possibility within Mark's own words here in this and the following chapters. It says that it's a young man wearing this linen garment. After Jesus died, his body's taken from the cross. Those caring for his body take him to the tomb, and he is wrapped in a linen cloth. When the women came to the tomb after Jesus rose, first thing in the morning, they went inside the tomb, and what was there? A young man, and there was a linen cloth, and of course, Jesus was alive and wasn't in the tomb. So there might be hints there that somehow, you know, most scholars believe the young man in the tomb was actually an angel, given some of the other accounts from the other Gospels. Was there an angel nearby, and it was the same angel that was at the tomb later? Was this the linen cloth that was used? There's interesting things there to kind of ponder, but it's not that clear. It's just a theory. But nonetheless, Mark writes about that aspect of the story. And as I mentioned last week, this moment when the disciples scatter leaves Jesus alone. He is isolated from everyone. He had been with, you know, the big crowd on Palm Sunday, and it got smaller during the week, just the 12 at the dinner. Judas leaves. He only takes three of them this far into the Gethsemane for prayer, and now everyone is gone, and he is alone to face arrest and injustice and persecution and suffering and death. He would be alone until he rises again, alone in the pain, that is, alone in the suffering. So let's go back to this prayer now that he said just prior to this event. And let me start with this. Prayer does not always change the circumstance we are in, but it can always change our acceptance of it and attitude toward it. So kind of keep that in mind as we look at Jesus' prayer and how he prayed. And first of all, we see when Jesus prayed, he prayed in the company of others. It tells us in verses 33 and 34 how Peter, James, and John, the closest of the disciples to him, the inner circle of disciples, they accompanied him there. He was very open with them, that he was in great distress, that he was very troubled, that he was anguished almost to the point of death. When you are in a situation of deep distress, of fear, of anxiety, yes, you can and should go to prayer, but don't go alone. Bring others with you, especially those closest to you. Whether you can, you know, bring them to your side or you go to their side so you're physically together when you pray, or at a very minimum, communicate to them, hey, this is really hard for me. Be open about why it's hard. Tell them, you know, why you're hurting. Tell them what it is you want them to pray for and about. And your good close friends will do that. But if you don't want to bother them with it, if you think they're too busy, then you're not allowing them to be the friend to you that you would be to them when they are in need. And so this is the first example we see in Jesus. He's in this deep distress, which is similar to what we hear David in many of the Psalms, as David's life had so many moments of despair and stress and distress and isolation. In the 55th Psalm at verse 5, it says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Jesus, when he was tempted way back when he was just starting out his ministry 3 years before this, you remember how he handled temptation from Satan? Scripture. Here he is in this moment of prayer and anguish and temptation, really, temptation to not carry through what he knew he had to do. What's he do? He quotes Scripture. This is the importance of being familiar with the Word of God and finding in the Word of God prayers. Sometimes you don't know how to pray. Sometimes you can't find the words to pray. Let the Word speak for you. Read a psalm as your own. Find a psalm like this one when you're in distress. Go to Psalm 51 when you're feeling really guilty about something you've done in your moment of repentance. That was David's psalm of repentance. There are so many psalms that we can read as a prayer from our own hearts because Jesus also connected with those very scriptures in important moments in his life too. And then also another lesson about prayer that Jesus showed us is pray with your face in the dirt. He fell to the ground. And sometimes when you are in deep anguish, that's where you end up, isn't it? Sometimes physically, if it is so overwhelming, you just can't move. You just want to crawl up and curl up. Jesus fell before his Father, his God, in anguish and in prayer, on the ground, face down. Sometimes that's a good position to be in because what else are you going to do down there? Not too many distractions down there on the ground, is there? And it's also, it is a humbling position. It is one that you are deeply respecting the authority of the God you're bowing down to and crying out in prayer to. Now think what's about to happen to Jesus. Here in this moment, he willingly and understandably crumbles to the ground in prayer. In a few moments, he would get pushed to the ground, kicked, beaten. He probably fell over a lot just on his way to cross. He goes to the ground again and again, not willingly that time, but he is also on the ground at the hands of an evil authority. In this prayer, he is on the ground in the hands of a loving authority. But he's on the ground just the same. So he is preparing himself for what he is about to go through. Jesus prayed intimately. Verse 36, it says, he called out in his prayer, he said, Abba, Father. Abba is a word you only find in the New Testament 3 times. No, it's not the band from Sweden from the 70s, okay? Although I like some of their songs, okay? This is Abba, as it is the word you would use for daddy. It is an intimate word. Father carries a more respectful tone, even in the English language. You can say that lovingly and respectfully. When you say daddy, there's still respect there, but it's a much more soft, loving kind of expression, intimate expression. And we know this because of the other occasions in which this scripture appears in the New Testament. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says this: "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Similarly, in Galatians 4, 6, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and that Spirit calls out, Abba, Father." In other words, God's Spirit in you wants you to approach God as a loving Father who cares for you deeply. That's what the Spirit does in us. It reveals the ways in which God sees us and the way he wants us to see him. God is not just this big, authoritative, universal creator, Lord, master that we have to bow down to in fear. Yes, there is fear of the Lord, but that same awesome creator of the universe loves us deeply, even more than the best daddy in this world. I have four daughters. They call me daddy. They're all adults. They still call me daddy. And I cherish that. It's special, and I'm so thankful for the love that we have in our relationship. Your God wants you to see him that way too. Pray intimately. Pray about what you want, even if you know it's not his will. Jesus said about, you know, the cup going to have this cup taken away from me, and to, if it's not your will, Lord. So in this, what I'm saying here is Jesus knew exactly what it was he was going to go through, and he knew that he had to go through it, but he still expressed how he felt about it. If you've ever had major surgery in your life, and even minor surgery, but if you're going to go under, that's an intimidating thing. And if it's something where the doctor would say, you know, this is going to be hard, here's the possible outcomes, here's the best case scenario, here's the worst case scenario, here's what it's going to be like for you to recover. So there's this long road ahead of you that you know you have to do, because this is your way to wellness. This is your way to a better life. This is your way to healing according to what the doctor's telling you. But you're going to naturally have anxiety about it. You're going to be afraid of going through that. And you can pray that knowing you're still going to go through it. But the act of praying about that which you're afraid of, that you know is still going to happen, helps you to accept it much more easily or better. Helps you to say, okay, this has to happen and I don't like it, God. I know it's going to be hard. I trust you. It's his will that is coming through. And then lastly, we see also pray in the Spirit. Now, when he's saying these prayers, and I say these prayers plural, he goes back to the disciples only to find them, you know, asleep there. And he woke them up and he was frustrated with them. Not so much that why you guys said you'd pray for me and you're not, I need your prayers, but it was more for their own sake. You need prayers because Jesus was about to go through something and that was going to affect them, and they at various levels were also going to experience suffering, deep, great suffering over the next couple of days and nights. So he wanted them to be prepared. So he's disappointed, he's frustrated with them, but he prays once, he prays twice, he prays a third time. Each time he finds them fallen asleep, and he says to them, this was the first time back, that, you know, pray with me, the spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. Now, when he says the spirit is willing, think about that word, will. The Spirit of God is willing. Jesus just said a moment before that, whatever it is, your will, not mine. What is the will of God? I think we make the will of God much more complicated than God intends it to be. The will of God is very findable and accessible, and it's in His Word. And and I honestly think it's mostly very simple. Sure, sometimes we have a tough decision to make or a difficult circumstance, and we're trying to see how this is going to work out or how we should pray or what God is doing or isn't doing. So I'm not saying it can't be a struggle. But the will of God is, among other things, to believe in the one that He sent. That's what Jesus said directly. This is His will, to believe in the one He has sent. And the will of God is to express the ways of God, the heart of God, the principles of God through you. So if the Spirit is willing, what the Spirit wills in you is for you to walk like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to show the fruit of that Spirit through love and joy and patience and peace and kindness. Now, if you're probably familiar with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. If we look at those words and allow our culture to define them, our culture that thinks pain is evil, that thinks suffering is evil, that thinks you're only blessed if nothing bad ever happens to you, then you're going to look at joy as, oh, I'm always happy. Then you're going to look at peace as, nope, never any hassles. Then you're going to look at kindness as, everybody's going to be kind to me all the time. But when you look at the realistic depth of all of those words, all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, you can and will and need to experience them in the hard times just as much, and if not more, than the good times. Am I right? Because if it's not true and lasting peace, it'll just go away when the hard time comes. We're in a pandemic. Do you still experience joy? We're in a pandemic. Do you still experience hope and love? Do you still give kindness and gentleness to others? Do you still receive that from others? This is the time where the gifts shine that much more. And so the Spirit is willing to lead us toward the will of God, which is to live out our lives in these ways and to be with us in the suffering. One other thing about this prayer. I mentioned how Jesus is going into isolation, and we can identify with Jesus in his distress, in his anxiety, in his suffering, in his fear of this moment. And he overcame that prayerfully. But only Jesus entered into that and even into death alone. That's why he had to be isolated, because only he could go in alone and then change it once he was there. And here's how he changed suffering. He changed death for us. Because he came back to life, now when we enter into suffering, he's already been there. When we enter into anxiety and fear, he's already been there. And, praise God the most, when we enter into death, he's already been there. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what this prayer was grappling with, to go through all this pain and suffering, not just the physical stuff, but the weight of sin upon him, the weight of all anxiety, the weight of all fear, the weight of all distress, the weight of all turmoil, the weight of war, the weight of division, the weight of pandemics, all our sorrows, all our suffering carried in one man and bled out from that, his body hanging on the cross, so he can enter into it and change it from the inside, come out alive, so when it's our time, he meets us there. Amen. We thank God for that, and that's what we see in this prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. And then one last thing, notice that he prayed three times. There's nothing, you know, magical about three times. It's just the idea to repeat it. You know, sometimes we're impatient people. Well, I prayed really hard. I prayed for like half an hour and nothing happened. Or I didn't get my answer instantly. Or pray again, and pray again, and pray again. Be persistent in prayer. Jesus talks about that in his parables. The, you know, faithfulness in prayer and persistence in prayer. Oops, sorry. So I just wanted to wrap this up where I began with what I said about prayer. Prayer will not always change the circumstance we are in, but it can always change our acceptance of it and our attitude toward it. That is my prayer for you. Father, may your word go forth in our lives. May you and your Spirit in us give it hands and feet as we submit to your will and your ways. In your name, amen.